Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it is to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, way back then and even yet today, the light to the Gentiles, that is you and me, it is to Jesus of Nazareth that John the Baptist pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, sacrifice of a lamb was not uncommon then in John the Baptist's time. In fact, the very nation of Israel had been founded on the sacrifice of lambs. The lamb that each family was to offer in Egypt on the night that the angel of death would visit that kingdom, slaying all the firstborn, both of men and animals. But if a lamb would be sacrificed by a family, slain, and the blood of that lamb used to mark the door upon the house in which those people lived, the angel of death would pass over that home. And no one in that home would be harmed. The idea, the fact, the blood of the lamb had been shed for the guilt of the family, its sins, instead of the blood of the family itself. Upon reaching Mount Sinai, however, there in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, the children of Israel were given a new instruction. They were instructed to sacrifice two lambs, not just once a year on a designated day like that of the Passover, but two lambs every single day in the tabernacle there in the wilderness and then in the temple in Jerusalem. Two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening, that is one at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then again one at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Two sacrifices to remind the people daily of the great mercy of God in not counting their sin against them, but receiving the blood of the lambs daily as a recompense, a covering, a propitiation even for the sins of the people, the children of Israel. In other words, because the lambs would die daily, their blood being shed, the people themselves would not be held accountable for the sins which they had committed throughout any given day, and then again the sins that they would commit throughout the night. Those lambs, of course, they wouldn't go to waste. The priests in the temple, Levites, who were descendants of Aaron and then Zadok, would eat those sacrifices that had been offered in sacrifice. So, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John was not saying something outlandish and strange. And as we know, Jesus too would become just such a sacrifice. Jesus being nailed to a cross 3 years later outside of Jerusalem, just as the morning sacrifice was being made in the temple at 9 a.m. and having suffered crucifixion for the sins of the world for 6 hours on that cross, Jesus would die, giving up his spirit, just as the evening sacrifice in the temple was being made. And then the temple curtain ripped into two pieces from top to bottom. Why? The temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the daily offering of two lambs, one in the morning and one in the evening, would no longer be needed. Why? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in his suffering and death, truly had atoned for the sins of the entire world. And Jesus could do that. Jesus could do that because he was not just a lamb taken from a flock of sheep tended by a shepherd outside of Jerusalem. That is a lamb provided by man for the sacrifices made in the temple to God. But Jesus was the Lamb of God. That is a lamb provided by God himself. A perfect and holy and sinless lamb provided by God for man, for us to cover our sins with the blood he shed on the cross for that purpose. Through faith, then, what do we do daily but in Jesus Christ? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the end result of the blood of Jesus being applied to us in his suffering and death, our righteousness, our holiness, and so our entry into heaven when we die. That's the end result. These are the ones, so our text, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's quite a picture, isn't it? Of washing robes in blood and having those robes be made white in that blood. For we know that's not what happens when blood gets on a piece of clothing. I mean, blood does not turn a piece of clothing white. Blood stains that clothing with a brown stain that can be extremely hard to remove. Personal experience. As a child, I didn't get to talk to my grandmother that much, if at all. I only had one grandmother that I can remember because the other one died when I was 3. And the one that I remember, well, I was way down the totem pole when it came to conversation with her. For we would visit my grandparents once a year for 10 days, but stay out on the family farm with my uncle and aunt. And in the evening then, we would go and eat supper with my grandparents in town. But there was my dad, and there was my mom, and my older brothers Mark and Jim, and my older sister Ruth, and me. At the very bottom of that pile, I did a lot of listening. But I do remember one night getting a bloody nose, having fallen off the porch or something at my grandmother's house, and my grandmother teaching me there at the kitchen sink how to get blood out of my shirt. And that is by running it under cold water, the coldest you could find, and rubbing the material together, and the blood came out. It worked. That such an effort should be made immediately to remove blood from clothing, it stuck with me to this very day. Now, our guilt, on the other hand, well, that doesn't seem to come out of us, out of our hearts and souls and minds, so easily, does it? Having done something we shouldn't have done or said something we could not take back, and what is more, we deserve to be punished for what we've done, punished some way, somehow, as retribution, as recompense for what we've done, for the hurt and pain and suffering that we ourselves have caused. Can't just simply take a cold shower and rub our guilt away. What's done is done, the damage inflicted, the pain caused, so our guilt, which cannot simply be removed with some trick taught to us by our grandmothers. It doesn't work that way. The only thing that can take our guilt away is the Holy Spirit convincing us that the blood shed by Christ, the Lamb of God, cleanses us from all sin, cleanses our hearts, cleanses our souls, cleanses our minds of the guilt and shame which we feel. And also the fear of the punishment that we deserve for what we've done. What washes away sin and guilt and shame miraculously? The blood of the Holy Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our sin. So the baptismal garments that we place upon babies when they're to be baptized, traditionally, they are as white can be, representing the righteousness of Christ that will be applied to the baby in that baptism. That is, that baby in baptism is washed in the blood of Christ, shed for that baby on the cross. And the end result is that righteousness, that holiness, that perfection of Christ now becomes part of that child. As a new man is created within it. The new man who lives in the righteousness and holiness of Christ. So, the white garment, even though the blood has been applied. Now, the Great Tribulation. We should say a few words about the Great Tribulation mentioned in our text. For a few years ago, the idea was made very popular in the Left Behind book series that the advantage of being a Christian, the advantage of being a Christian in these last times is that we'll get to miss the Great Tribulation. We'll be whisked away to heaven in something called the rapture before that Great Tribulation even takes place and before Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Now, Scripture does not teach such a doctrine. Scripture does not teach the rapture. Indeed, our sermon text speaks against it plainly, stating that the Christians the Apostle John sees there in heaven have come through the Great Tribulation. That is, they themselves have experienced that great tribulation. It's that time in human history, that's what the great tribulation is, the time in human history right before the return of Christ, when things will not just get bad, but they'll be really, really, really bad. Now we could say, and rightly so, that human history, that our life together on this planet called the Earth has been getting over time more difficult, more challenging. Right now, for example, we have ongoing wars in the Gaza Strip and in the Ukraine, and North Korea's rattling its sabers once again. China's bolstering its Navy and Air Force. The upcoming election, do I need to mention that here on Tuesday? And there are questions, all sorts of questions about morality within society, information technologies and industries, and the list can go on and on and on. Can things get worse? Well, of course they can. It's not from wisdom we read in Proverbs. It's not from wisdom that we ask, why were the former times better than these? Anyone remembering the Great Depression, which lasted for an entire decade, could easily make that argument. And what then with the rise of Hitler in Germany, the Second World War, the invention of nuclear weaponry, and the beginning of the Cold War? In comparison, our troubles nowadays, at least in many ways, are not so bad. But in other ways, that is, when it comes to marriage and families and sexuality and morality, we could argue that it has never been so bad, at least in this country. Whatever the case may be, the Great Tribulation will be worse. And no one, not one Christian, will be whisked away before it occurs to not experience it. Similarly so, there were none in Israel throughout its troubles and travails, from enslavement in Egypt, their wilderness wanderings, their time under the judges and the kings and their captivities, and then eventually being a client state under the Roman Empire. There were none of the children of Israel that were whisked away from their troubles and disasters and destructions that they experienced. You think of the prophet Elijah, but he had his own troubles before he was taken away. Otherwise, all the faithful, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, all of the faithful, like Daniel there in Babylon, all of the faithful, like King Hezekiah, along with the rest of the people as they suffered as well. Were faithful Israelites taken into captivity in Babylon? Yes. Were faithful Israelites returned to Israel to try to rebuild the temple, even their lives, out of the rubble of Jerusalem? Yes. Were there faithful Israelites who lived as Christ was born, even as the Roman Empire was in control? Yes, my point. We yet today, believers in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're not going to escape the Great Tribulation by being whisked away suddenly from the earth in some sort of rapture event. No, we will instead be brought through the Great Tribulation, having washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. That is, by living daily in the world through faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His blood, cleansing us from the sin that daily clings to it, with its accompanying guilt and shame, keeping our hearts and minds in Jesus so that our perspective constantly is not all of what is going on in the world, but all that will be going on in heaven when we arrive there. Upon our departure from this life in death. We are, after all, as the hymn puts it, borrowing from 1 Peter 2, strangers here, strangers and aliens, awaiting the realization of our true citizenship, which is in heaven. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We rise and sing.